The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, we're continuing on this really brief Lent series that I'm doing called Pure Religion. And I want to start off by just saying that I think most of us naturally lean toward a particular bias in the way that we tend to live out our faith. And I think a helpful way to understand these biases is through this framework of head, heart, and hands. I think head-oriented Christians, we can say, tend to approach the faith intellectually through study and through logic and the pursuit of knowledge. And their primary aim tends to be about having sound doctrine or having correct beliefs. They love Bible studies and love digging into theology and enjoy deep conversations about matters of faith. Heart-oriented Christians are more driven by emotions, we could say. They are often guided by feelings over facts. And they prioritize intimacy with God. Relationships are very important. And they seek to connect to God through worship. And they are longing for these deeper experiences of God. I think we can say hand-oriented Christians emphasize putting faith into action. It's all about doing, not just thinking, right? After all, doesn't the Bible itself say that faith without works is dead? And for hands-oriented Christians, discipleship is about obedience. It's about service. It's about working for just causes in the world. And I want to ask, which of these three tendencies would you resonate with the most? I think some level of bias is natural. I think you could even argue unavoidable, because it just simply reflects how God has uniquely designed each one of us. But I would also argue that a mature, well-rounded faith should reflect all three dimensions to some level: the head, the heart, and the hands. The key verse in our Lent series has been James 1:27, which says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." And so, as we looked at last week, according to James, authentic faith involves both inward transformation, guarding our hearts and minds from the dangers of this world and its corrupting influence, but it also involves outward action, serving those in need around us. So during Lent, our focus tends to be more on personal reflection, I think, through practices like prayer and meditation and fasting. But historically, almsgiving has been a key part of Lenten observance. And I think the truth is it's probably the forgotten piece that most of us don't even really know much about. But that's going to be our focus this morning. And many of you probably are not even familiar with the term almsgiving, because it's not a word we use commonly in Protestant churches. But the term alms actually comes from the Greek, which literally means mercy or compassion. And so almsgiving literally means simply to give mercy or show compassion to others, particularly those who are most in need of it in our society. You know, I was first introduced to this practice of almsgiving when I was a missionary in Kenya. And at the time, I was serving as the medical director of a hospital out there in Kenya, and I would have to travel regularly, making this 7-hour drive to Nairobi, the capital, for hospital business. And along the way, I developed a habit of stopping at this restaurant called Sizzler in the town of Eldoret. And has no connection with the Sizzler steakhouses that some of you remember from the 80s, 90s, okay? It's my understanding there's still some of them around, although I've not seen one in decades. And I have some photos of me eating there. I couldn't find any. And so this is literally one of the only pictures online that I could find of the restaurant. And over time, I got to know the restaurant's owner, who was a devout Muslim. and who had this very warm and gentle, inviting spirit about him. And on one particular visit, I noticed something unusual. There was this long line of poor people who were gathered outside the restaurant door. And so while I was eating breakfast, I saw the owner quietly step over to the door and signal to that crowd. And these poor people came rushing into the restaurant, and he proceeded then to hand out food to each one of them. And the scene captivated me. And so I turned to my Kenyan friend that I was eating with, and I said, "What's going on here?" And because I had eaten at this restaurant many times, and I'd never seen something like this before. And he explained to me that it's because it was Ramadan, the holiest month in Islam, where devout Muslims were called to practice almsgiving, giving to the poor in their communities. And I was so deeply moved by this experience, and I couldn't help but wonder, what if Christians had a season like that? A time of the year when believers would openly give, serve the poor, just because it was a natural expression of our faith. Imagine, in other words, if Christian-owned businesses in that moment became known as places of radical generosity. It's like everyone in the suburb or the city would know that you were a Christian because this long line of people that were standing outside your business, knowing that they would receive help in Jesus' name. You know, one expression of almsgiving in Islam is called sadaqah, and it refers to a voluntary act of charity that you do to help those in need. And what's interesting is that there is a very similar word in Hebrew called tzedakah, which means righteousness or fairness, which also can refer to acts of charity or generosity toward the poor. And if you know anything about ancient Semitic languages, which both Arabic and Hebrew are in that family, they're all like based on these three consonant roots. And they're the same root here in the Arabic and the Hebrew. And I think there's something very fascinating about that. When we hear the word righteousness, we usually think about it primarily, especially as Protestants, as having a right standing before God. What is my status before God? Am I righteous or unrighteous in His eyes? But in Scripture, righteousness is actually more often described in terms of our relationship with others, especially how we treat the weak and the vulnerable around us. Consider how the prophet Ezekiel defined a righteous person. In Ezekiel 18, starting in verse 5, it says, "Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend to them at interest or take a profit from them. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between two parties. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord." So what does righteousness look like in the eyes of God? It is expressed through compassion and fairness, especially to those in need. Justice, or in Hebrew, mishpat, is very closely related to the idea of righteousness. In fact, you'll often see these two words paired together throughout the Bible. When we think of justice, I think most often picture what we could call retributive justice, which is in essence punishment for wrongdoing. This is the justice of a judge determining the guilt or the innocence of one who has been convicted of a crime. That's why we call our courts the justice system. But in Scripture, this use of the word justice is only about 30% of the time. The other 70% of the time is what we could call restorative justice. These are acts of restoring dignity or equity or supporting those who are most vulnerable. In this sense, seeking justice means fighting against the injustices of our world, where those in power or advantage disadvantage and abuse the weak. Look at what the prophet Amos says, Amos chapter 5, starting in verse 11. You levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. There are those two words paired again, justice and righteousness. And again, from God's perspective, they are to be applied to the way that we treat the poor and the vulnerable in our midst. Job chapter 29, verse 14 to 17. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. Job describes righteousness and justice as proactive engagement, seeking out those who suffer around him, taking on their burdens as his own. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 8 to 10 says, and the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. These classes that I've highlighted in blue, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, the poor. These are the four groups that appear again and again in these scriptural passages that call for justice and righteousness. Why? Because these are the most overlooked or exploited among us. They are the ones who are least able to defend themselves. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 8 to 9 says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. In other words, to pursue justice and show mercy means advocating for the voiceless, lifting the burdens of those whose burdens are so heavy, and to make the struggles that they are going through our responsibility. Let me also kind of give it to you at a little bit of a different perspective. I think one reason we tend to think of justice primarily in retributive forms, again, I think it's because of our faith tradition, so often tends to emphasize what we are saved from. And I think we rightly acknowledge that through Christ, we have actually been spared the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. That is a vital part of the salvation story. But I also want to say that it's not the whole story of salvation. The Bible's strong emphasis on restorative justice, restoring dignity, lifting up the broken, caring for the most vulnerable, also invites us to consider what we are not just saved from, but what we are saved for. When we focus only on what we are saved from, our attention naturally is on ourselves, self-preservation, the judgment that we escaped because of the cross. But when we focus on what we are saved for, our hearts are turned outward toward the people that God longs to reach through us. In other words, what I'm saying is that God's saving work doesn't just rescue us from judgment. It restores us to our original purpose to reflect his image by showing compassion, justice, and mercy to others, just as he so graciously did for us. It's interesting, when Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth, where he grew up as a boy, he attended a synagogue service, and then he would read from the prophet Isaiah to reveal his own mission. In Luke chapter 4, 18 to 19, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In this powerful moment, in other words, Jesus reveals the heart of his mission, and it is interestingly one that is rooted in restorative justice. Look at how Isaiah describes the coming Messiah. In chapter 11, it says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth." Isaiah points ahead to Jesus, who will bring about justice, not merely in a courtroom sense, but also in the way that he will lift up the poor and restore dignity to the oppressed. That too, in other words, is justice. And I think we've been conditioned to see justice through this retributive lens of punishment for wrongdoing, but we need to learn, I would argue, even how to see the cross through this restorative justice lens. Because Jesus took on our debt, offering mercy in place of judgment, but he also carried the weight of our sins by breaking the chains of idolatry that once held us bondage, so that we could be free and be reconciled to God. And this was not simply about just deflection of punishment. It was also about lavishing mercy on us to people who didn't deserve it, who were in fact in desperate need of it. In that sense, what I think the gospel is saying is that we were the poor and needy. We were the ones who actually needed that restorative justice. We were the prisoners who were set free. We were the spiritually poor who were made rich through God's self-giving love. Jesus uses the story of the prodigal son to illustrate what he was going to accomplish through his death on the cross. When the prodigal son returned home, the father not only forgave him his offenses, his sins, but he restored his dignity. He wanted to come back as a servant because he didn't think he deserved anything more than that. He was willing to accept a lower status in his father's house. But his father wrapped him in the finest robe and placed the ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And then in this amazing, lavish display of the father's joy, he killed the fatted calf and invited all of his friends and neighbors and hosted a feast in honor of his son to celebrate his son's return. This is Jesus' vision of true restorative justice that he showed to us. And now I think the message to us is that that justice that we have received, that mercy that we were shown, he invites to extend to others. As Matthew's gospel records, Jesus saying, "Freely you have received, now freely give." Last week we saw how Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "When you fast," right? Meaning that he assumed that his disciples would fast. Well, in the same way, Jesus speaks about giving like that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. "Thus, when you give to the needy," that's almsgiving, "sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." That simple word, "when," shows that Jesus expects almsgiving as a normal part of his disciples' life. I think that's why almsgiving historically has always been one of the pillars of Lent. It reminds us that generosity and compassion are hallmarks of the follower of Jesus. Look at how Isaiah, in fact, actually connects fasting with almsgiving. Isaiah chapter 6 to 8 says, "Is not this the fast that I chose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Let me ask, why does God refer to this kind of restorative justice as fasting? He calls it a fast. I think he does this because just as we give up food to express our hunger for God in fasting, we give up our money and goods to express our devotion to God and love for others. In other words, fasting teaches us that we need God more than food, right? That's what we looked at last week. Well, in the same way, almsgiving reminds us to depend on him more than we do our money and our possessions. That's why I think the prophets call this kind of surrender of our material possessions to help others in need a fast. Every time we give part of our income or our food or clothing to someone in need, it is a declaration that God is all we need and that he alone truly satisfies, just like we do in fasting. And I think when we think about this idea of almsgiving, we can not only give our money, but we can also give of our time, of our actions, serving others. And in the same way we have experienced that restoration through the cross, God invites us to share that restoring mercy to others in his name. Whether it's a financial gift or our time or advocating for justice on behalf of the oppressed, we, in other words, have this very unique opportunity to mirror the heart of God into our world. And so the challenge I want to leave with you this morning is, how can you be an agent of restorative justice in your life? My sincere hope as one of the pastors here is that ICC will not be a church that is simply known for believing all the right things, of having solid doctrine, but that we will be known as a church that puts love into action, serving those around us. You know, I was at my office yesterday and I was just so encouraged to see the pantry going on, and as it wound down, to see all of you volunteers heading out to your cars after a full morning of serving the needy families here in the Wheeling area. And I was also really touched how many of you guys actually bring your children with you so that they could experience the blessing of that ministry. And I wonder what it would look like for us to continue to grow in this way. It's been amazing to see how many small groups participated in these welcome packs to these newly resettled refugees. But even as you heard in Deb's presentation today, I wonder if God might be stirring some of your hearts to take, let's be honest here, it is a bigger commitment, but to make that commitment for about 3 months to say, I'm willing to show that love in a more tangible and enduring way to a refugee family. I think we can all imagine and empathize with how hard it is to be a refugee in a country. It is to constantly wonder, am I welcomed here? Do people want me here? Or am I a pariah? And I think to become a neighbor to somebody is one of the most powerful expressions of the gospel. And I hope that some of you will take up that challenge and be a part of this program. You know, I actually had lunch with an old pastor friend of mine. We hadn't met in quite a while. And he's actually the outreach pastor of another church here in the Chicagoland area. And just hearing his stories of everything that his church is doing in this community just inspired me so much. And one of the things that excites me most about this new building that we just purchased just down the block here is not that we get to have a 10 a.m. worship service. It's that we can now plant roots here in this community and make one of those buildings a community center, where we are investing in this community and showing love to our neighbors. Amen? And so that's simply the way I want to wrap up today and leave you with this challenge. in Lent, we talk a lot about fasting and about meditation and devotions and simplifying your life. But the truth is, all of these things tend to just make us very self-absorbed, just kind of looking at just me and God. What is my relationship with? How am I doing right now? But I want us to recover this long-storied tradition of almsgiving, that during Lent, it also is a moment where I look outwardly and say, where are the needs right in front of me in my neighborhood? Who are those people that I can bless and love? Because I was shown that mercy. I was restored through that cross. I was shown restorative justice. And I now want to share that same mercy and compassion to others. Let's pray.
The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.